Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today is Father's Day. You have a little bit of a write-up here on Father's Day. So feel free to read it as usual. Since it's from Wikipedia, we have no real idea how accurate it is. But it gives you a bit of the history. The verse that comes to mind for me is the verse in the Bible where it says, God has set the solitary in families, and he gives us fathers. Fathers are important. Our Heavenly Father is important. You as fathers, if you are a father here today, when it comes time for your children to understand their relationship to God, they look to their parents, but they look sometimes especially to their father. And there's a reason why the Bible uses God the Father as an image for us. So, God has set a solitary family, and he has set them in families with mothers and fathers. I'd like to look at the epistle text for today, if we could. Now, how many of you have ever seen the Men in Black series? Seen that? Okay, I see a few hands up. If you haven't, it's not that bad, okay? We saw it for the first time in West Africa at a place called the Aqua Club in Sierra Leone. We'd go in about once a quarter to resupply, and our children would gather around the swim pool late at night. It was a Friday night. It was all reserved for missionaries. And I remember they saw, and we saw for the first time, Men in Black, the series at the Aqua Club back in the early 90s. So it's a spoof or a parody on science fiction films. In other words, you got all these science fiction films out there. Men in Black is kind of making fun of science fiction films. It's kind of going off the deep end and turning it into a comedy. In episode 2, the second movie, there's a few scenes I remember. Partway through, and this is why we've got the pictures here, folks, for those of you who don't remember or need some kind of a picture, we're looking at the middle and the bottom picture here. In episode 2, there's a classic scene that I remember. Partway through the film, we see Tommy Jones front and center, and of course Will Smith to his right, but our left, and they're in Grand Central Station, and they open locker C-18 in Grand Central Station in New York, and they open the door, and they see all these furry little creatures, a whole world inside a locker in Grand Central Station. They're about the size of a mouse, and they're worshiping a human wristwatch, okay? So Will Smith, who's the newbie, he's the rookie, he says to Tommy Smith, we need to get them out of there. Tommy Smith says, you're still a rookie. Well, now, at the end of the movie, there is another scene. That's their bottom picture there. Tommy Lee opens a door at Men in Black headquarters, their office building, their locker room. He opens the door on Will Smith's locker, and he shows Will Smith that he has moved all these furry little creatures from Grand Central Station and put them in Will's locker at Men in Black headquarters. Tommy says, I brought them over from Grand Central Station. Will says, why did you put them rats in my locker? He says, I thought it would put it in perspective for you, says Tommy. It's actually kind of sad in there, says Will. We need to let them out of there. They need to see that the world is bigger than this. At this, Tommy then walks over to the locker room. There's a fire door there. He throws it open. The camera pans back. It shows the two of them standing in this doorway, and it too is a locker door, a gym locker door on the other side. And then you see in the background huge furry creatures the size of the Empire State Building walking back and forth looking at Tommy and Will in their locker door. So that's what the pictures are for. The point, outside their door is a bigger world than theirs, which they are kind of like the furry little creatures that they're looking in on. They really aren't the top dogs. There is something bigger than them in the world. They don't have the complete take. They don't have the full picture. It's amazing how our world can recognize this fact and joke about it and not see the implications that this piece of humor has for us as human beings living in this world. So this story that we see in this Men in Black movie illustrates the foolishness of those who enjoy God's creation but don't understand their relationship to God. We like to think that we're on the fast track, right? We like to think that we've got the everything's under control. We've got a handle on life. We've got it all figured out. Our lives are together, and we're driving the train, right? That's kind of how we like to look at it. But we tend not to look at the big picture, and sometimes even see the big picture, or know that it's there. We get caught up in the details, just like Will Smith, until God somehow, in some form, shape, or way, opens the door for us to see the bigger picture and reminds us of our relationship to Him. We tend to want to think we're not going to trust anything we can't get a handle on or anything we can't see or comprehend. But that's not the way it works for God. You see, our sight is not always reliable. Our perspective on life is not always reliable. If you go to an accident or a robbery and the police are there and you're interviewing witnesses, it's amazing how they can contradict each other. They've all seen the same accident from different angles, and they report it entirely different. And these witnesses who were there at the time can't agree on the details that they are now giving to the police officer. Some people will tell you they don't trust anything they can't see with their eyes, and that includes God. To those who, like this, make themselves the measure of all truth, I would say, imagine a family of mice who live in a piano. If we think we've got the world by the tail, if we think we understand it all, imagine this huge piano. I don't know, you can pick your type. It's one like that up there. What do they call the flat ones again? Grand pianos. So they're living in this piano. There's a player out there, and the piano fills their world with this music, right? Filling all the dark places with sound and harmony of piano music. Now, at first, the mice that lived in this piano were impressed with it. They drew comfort from the thought that there was someone else out there who made the music, though invisible to them, who was above them, and yet still close to them. And that's how this family of mice at first looked at the piano player, the unknown, unseen piano player they had never seen. They loved to think of the great piano player they could not see. Then one day, a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano, and he returned thoughtful. He had discovered how the music was made. Wires were the secret, tightly stretched wires of graduated lengths, that trembled and vibrated. Well, the mice had to revise their beliefs. None but the most conservative could believe any longer in this unseen piano player. Well, later, another explorer carried the explanation a little bit further. Hammers were now the secret, numerous hammers dancing and leaping upon the wires. This was a more complicated theory, but it all went to show that they lived in a purely mathematical and mechanical world that could be explained by science. The unseen player now became a myth. But the piano player continued to play. This story illustrates the foolishness of those who enjoy God's creation, the music and the piano, but don't recognize the creator, the piano player. This illustrates the foolishness of the deist who believes that God has created the world and he has set it in motion like one of these wind-up toys, but now he has just stepped back and he's let it do its own thing and he's just watching it. That's what the deist believes. No longer does he contravene the laws of nature, no longer does he interfere with the affairs of men, he just watches. And so many today won't put their trust in the great piano player in the sky. Yet, he continues to play. He grants them food. He grants them harvests. He grants them beauty, clothing, shelter, a sun that rises and sets each day, people that love us. All these are gifts from the piano player who doesn't exist. You know, the delusions of the secularists who want to do away with God, the materialists who want to live for their possessions, the hedonists who want to worship pleasure in our world, The delusions of all these can be seen in the increasing suicide rate in our society, folks. Now, when I was a chaplain, the chaplain is the subject matter expert of suicide prevention and awareness. We don't teach it, but we're the expert. We have to teach. We don't intervene. We don't do counseling, but we do teaching. Look around you. Who's died recently? They had it all. Robin Williams. Who's the designer that just passed away? And how about that famous chef who passed away? The truth of this world is that what we see, really, if we are honest, is not always all that satisfying. New diseases have appeared on the horizon, like AIDS and SARS and Ebola. Countries continue to build their military arsenals out of fear for their neighbors. The airwaves are filled with filthy programming. Pessimism pervades the press. And how about that newscaster on Channel 4, Mark Rosen, who's always so negative on Minnesota teams? I mean, I call that pessimism myself. Road rage has spread from Minnesota streets to Minnesota waterways. But you know, the world is often also unsatisfactory on a personal level. We worry about the future, and our worries overwhelm us in spite of the blessings and grace that God has shown us. We worry about college bills or saving money for our children for college. We worry about our families. We worry about our retirements. We worry about what's going to happen to our parents, and I'm in there with you folks. My parents are in their mid-80s. We worry about recovery from illnesses and injuries, and Satan takes and uses this worry of ours to sidetrack us, to depress us, to get us off of what our main concerns should be, and to get us off of doing the Lord's work. Or if we are doing the Lord's work, it becomes a drudgery and a labor, as we wonder how God can ever be pleased with a servant like me and the mediocre job I do. In truth, folks, God has hung a big condemned sign on the world, and he plans to tear this place down anyhow. It ain't gonna be around that much longer. I don't know when it's going. And we should be good stewards of it in its waning years. Still, God wants us to live in the certainty of faith and not in the hope of this present world, in the hope of the world to come. We have a choice. If we live by sight, what we see is what we get. So often, though, the blessings of life come from what you and I don't see. Hormones and enzymes are so critical to our bodies, they make it run, but we can't see them. Our body can't function without them, and we couldn't live without them. So it is for Christians. Real life for us as Christians, real spiritual life, is not dependent on the things we see. Our lives and security from God come by his grace, and they come through faith. And our text today, our epistle text, is talking about faith. Thus, in our text this morning, St. Paul reminds us of the life of faith. Faith is what? Faith is the substance or evidence of things hoped for and the certainty of things not yet revealed. Hebrews 11. And faith has a future. Now, in our epistle text, we see a number of comparisons being made. God here wants us to turn off the repeat mode on our negative thoughts in our mind and look to the next song. Look to heaven. I can't use the phonograph illustration anymore because most of you don't know. I should take that back, folks. Don't take this the wrong way, but a lot of you do know about a phonograph when it gets stuck and starts skipping. So if that works for you, use that illustration. If it doesn't, then think about turning off the repeat mode on a song on your CD player or your iPod. But we see these comparisons made in our text. Groaning here versus longing for there. Naked here versus clothed or fully clothed in heaven. Mortal here versus having life, that is eternal life there in heaven. Our earthly tent or body here, which isn't oftentimes in that great a shape, versus the building or heavenly dwelling from God in heaven one day, that perfect body that we will receive. Verse 1 says, we know we have a building from God, and that's referring to the body that you and I will receive in heaven one day. We know this even though we haven't seen because God has promised it to us in his word. Yeah, I know this is an animal. He's promised it to us in his word. And by this same word, the Holy Spirit has also given us a pledge. Look at verse 5. We read in verse 5, "Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." What does that mean? Given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This actually is a figure of speech. It's what's called a metonymy, where one thing is put to represent another. The agent of our faith, that who creates faith in us, the Holy Spirit, is put here to represent faith itself. That's what it means to be given the Holy Spirit as a deposit or guarantee. So if we want to retranslate this and take out the figure of speech, here's how to read it. Our faith is the deposit or guarantee that God has left us with a future hope in heaven. That's what's being said in that verse. Now, unless we want to wrongly take credit for our faith and think it's based on our own efforts, our own internal nature or qualities, then this means that the fact that we have faith and believe in Jesus should comfort you and I. Because only God, the Holy Spirit, can create that faith. And if we have it, then that means he is dwelling within us and we do have our salvation. Still, our faith is not blind faith. It's not without evidence. In a court conviction, a conviction is based on what? First-hand witnesses and solid empirical evidence. Today, fingerprints, threads of clothing, and even DNA are used to convince juries of the facts of the case. All you gotta do is watch some of the crime programs and see all the stuff they do to convict people. All this empirical evidence is used to build an airtight case by which the courts either do what? They either exonerate or convict the accused. Likewise, our faith relies on something more than simply sight. So what is the evidence of Christianity? Consider a story from the Civil War about a company of irregulars known as bushwhackers who were arrested by the Union Army. Now, a bushwhacker is somebody who is in service to their army but is not wearing a uniform. And the law of the land back then said, if you were not wearing a uniform, doesn't matter what side you're on, the Union or Confederate, and you were serving one of those two armies, you could be shot on sight immediately. It was against the laws of war back then to do that. So because these men were guerrilla fighters and not in uniform, they were sentenced to be shot. They didn't even have to give them due process. They didn't have to go to court or a courts martial. However, a courageous young boy in the Union Army touched his commanding officer on the arm and pleaded, "Won't you allow me to take the place of one of the young men you have condemned? I know him well. He has a large family who needs him badly. My parents are dead, and I have few friends. No one will miss me. Please let me take his punishment." The officer hesitated, but finally gave his consent. Pulling the husband and farmer aside, the husband and father, the young man who had volunteered filled his position on the death line. On the stone that marks his grave in a little southern town to this day are these words, "Sacred to the memory of Willie Lear, he took my place." This story illustrates what I call the concept of the great switch, or the great substitution, whereby Willie Lear the innocent took the punishment for the accused and guilty. The hard evidence for our faith is in the historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. Like Willie Lear the bushwhacker, Christ took our place on the cross. He stepped into the firing line for us, and he was executed in place of us and paid the price for our sins. The hard evidence for our salvation is that our faith lies in this sure event, which is recorded in the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no harder evidence than this, God's own word and promises, especially God the Father's gospel pledge to us in his Son Jesus Christ and him crucified. Therefore, Since, like Will Smith, we obviously can't trust our own senses, the hard and historical evidence of God's word, our faith in this word, in God's promises, in the gospel and the cross, becomes the basis for life as it really is in this world, folks. As we look to the next. So look at the top picture. This is George Friedrich Handel. The great musician George Friedrich Handel lost his sight and his right side was paralyzed. His money was gone. His creditors threatened to imprison him. I guess they didn't have bankruptcy courts back then. Handel was so disheartened by his tragic experiences that he despaired for a brief time. But his faith prevailed and he composed his greatest work, the Hallelujah Chorus, which is part of the brilliant oratio, The Messiah. Even in his darkest days, there was something there for Handel he couldn't see. Like Handel, there is always something there for us, folks, that we can't see. The Apostle John named it. He said, quote, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." This faith is based in God's word. Still, we walk by faith and not by sight. I challenge you with this. When the Confederate bushwhacker stood before the grave of his Union friend, he was compelled to witness to others about how his friend had died for him. Like him, we stand today, not before a grave, but before an empty tomb of our Savior, our risen Savior. Will we also tell others what our friend Jesus has done for us? Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses only our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.